All right, good morning. Thank you, Ollie. This morning we get to talk about the Scroll of Destiny. So if we can just talk about destiny for a second. Last Sunday I was sitting where I normally do, listening to Pastor R talk about Revelation 4, and I thought to myself, man, I would really like to preach on Revelation 5. That would be amazing. This is true. I really did. And that Sunday at 4:48 p.m., I get a text from Maria. Hey, Pastor Ara crashed his bike and broke his collarbone, and he has surgery on Wednesday. Can one of you guys preach? So Crystal was lucky one out. She's not here today, out of town. Katrina was too slow to respond. And I was convicted. Yeah, you were in the process, supposedly. If you had an iPhone, I would have known that you were in the process of texting. And I was convicted because I had just thought, man, it would be nice to preach on Revelation 5. And I had preached on Revelation 5 here 2 summers ago for our Summer with the Savior series. So I thought, oh, that would be easy. So, of course, I used none of that today. And that's the way that it goes. But I am excited to preach from Revelation 5 today with you guys. And I wanted to start with a little story. On January 15th of 1941, one of the greatest pieces of chamber music of the 20th century was first premiered to a packed house. It was played before an international audience. People from France, Italy, Poland, Russia, and Germany were all present. The piece enraptured the audience, causing many to leave in a stunned silence at what they had just witnessed. Many more waited for a chance to speak to the famous composer and the other musicians. The song was called The Quartet for the End of Time. Olivier Messiaen, a devout Catholic, composed the quartet for the end of time as he reflected on eternity and the never-ending praise of the immortal Jesus. The piece has 8 movements with titles like Vocalize for the Angel Who Announces the End of Time and Praise to the Eternity of Jesus or Dance of Fury and Tangle of Rainbows. The piece was truly amazing, not just because of its avant-garde styling, but also because of the location of its premiere. Quartet for the End of Time was not premiered at the Paris Conservatory, where Olivier studied, and all the other musicians did as well. It was not at Trinity Church Paris, where he was the organist. No, it was premiered at Stalag 8A, a prisoner of war camp in Gorlitz, Germany. You see, Olivier Messiaen was a composer and an organist at Trinity Church. He was already well known at the time, but he, like many others, was conscripted into the French army in 1939. Another famous cellist, part one of a 3-brother trio, Étienne Pasquier, he also is conscripted into the French army. And then Henri Akoka, an Algerian-born Frenchman, and a standout clarinetist from the conservatory is also conscripted into the army. All of them separately and independently make their way to Verdun, where they're asked to be a part of a military orchestra. Well, unfortunately for those 3 musicians, Germany's June Blitzkrieg offensive quickly overtakes their position, and they're all captured. And they are taken to Stalag 8A in Gorlitz, Germany, a prisoner of war camp, which at the time had around 30,000 prisoners. Not all of them were stationed in the camp. Some were in the surrounding towns where they worked. Now, the conditions there were markedly better than a concentration camp, but they were still dismal. Cramped barracks, little heat to deal with the negative 20 degree temperatures, very, very little food, and constant supervision by their German guards. But Stalag 8A had a camp commandant who loved music. So when he found out that the famous Olivier Messiaen was there, he brought a piano in for him. A cello was purchased in town for Étienne, and Henri never lost his clarinet from when he was captured to when he escaped to when he was captured again and to when he escaped the second time. He always had it with him. And then the trio found a 4th musician, a violinist named Jean-Le Boyer. And it was in the middle of this suffering, this despair, this hopelessness, that Messiaen's faith shined brightly. He was able to overcome the darkness by creating, by fulfilling the image of God inside him to bring forth hope and light amid the suffering, and to give a vision, a musical vision of hope to the other prisoners. And so how do we have a hope like Olivier Messiaen? How do we continue to have lampstand-like faith amid our suffering? While our suffering is not as pronounced as that at Stalag 8A, it still can be debilitating and discouraging in our everyday. And this has really been a key thread through John's letters and now his visions in Revelation, his word to the churches on how to patiently endure. And today we're going to continue our throne room scene from last week in chapter 4, now into chapter 5. So if you will, open your Bibles or your phones to Revelation chapter 5. And while you do, I'll give a quick recap of Pastor Ara's explanation of the vision from chapter 4. So the door is opened. We talked a lot about the door being opened. It's a new vision. We're going from the letters to the churches to this vision of the throne room of heaven. John goes through and he sees the throne of heaven. So brilliant that he uses gems to describe it, jasper and carnelian and ruby and emerald. It's like a rainbow. God on the throne being worshipped by these amazing living creatures that show us beast and bird and man all worshiping before him in their glory, myriads and myriads of angels praising him. And we are still in this throne room vision. So we're not leaving this throne room vision. We're continuing on in the scene in Revelation chapter 5. So if we would start in verse 1 of Revelation 5, it says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." And so we're still in that throne room scene, and now we see in God's right hand, the hand of power. The right hand is the hand of power. We see a scroll. It's written on both sides. It's completely full, and it's sealed with seven seals. F.F. Bruce, a commentator, calls it the scroll of destiny. So it's not the Lamb's Book of Life. I think that can be a common thought. Okay, is that where my name is listed? I think most likely not. We see in Revelation 20, verse 12, that before the throne, books are opened. And then it says another book is opened, the Book of Life, which has the deeds of all man. So I don't think it is the Lamb's Book of Life in which your name is written and no bad deeds are there. Colossians 2, they've been erased. So the scroll, instead, is the culmination of all of the Old Testament prophecies in the Messiah. It is the plan for the end of time, what God is going to do to bring judgment and justice, and then for those who are righteous, inheritance and blessing. We know this because in chapter 6, the scroll gets opened. We're not going to go there today, but in chapter 6, if you read ahead, the scroll is open, and all of these visions come out of God's judgment, of his plan for the end of time. So, again, because I don't believe this is the Lamb's Book of Life, we're not here in this moment teaching predestination of people. The only thing it's clearly predestining is that Satan loses, God wins, and heaven comes to earth. You can teach that in other places. Now, this is why John weeps. Because if we remember from the first three chapters of Revelation, the churches that he is writing to are beat down. They are discouraged. The world seems against them. They don't appear to be winning. And John is writing to them on how to triumph, how to have victory. And he himself is exiled on the island of Patmos, where what you get to do on Patmos is work in the quarry, hard manual labor. And so he's probably thinking, kind of like John the Baptist was when he was in prison and he asked his disciples to go to Jesus, like, "Hey, like, are you the guy? Because I'm in prison right now and I thought it was going to go differently." And so John is weeping because I think he wants to know what's happening. What's going to happen? Is God really in control? Is this going to get better? Like, who's going to win? And he weeps because no one is able to open the scroll. Why is no one able to open the scroll? Think about where we are at that moment. We're standing in front of God Almighty, who's in all of his perfect brilliance. Millions of angels are praising his name. The wing beats of these crazy creatures are hitting your face. There are elders around him putting down their crowns, worshiping him. I don't have the gall to go up there and take the scroll from the right hand of God. I'm probably still face down on the ground in absolute awestruck. So we see in that what we just read in Psalm 14 this morning, that no one is good. No, not one. We don't live up to the standard. There's no way we can approach the throne and take the scroll, the plan of God, God's actual plan for the universe, what's going to happen, and then enact it. And so he weeps because he knows none of us live up to the standard. And the scroll is sealed with seven seals. Again, if you remember, seven is that number of fullness or completion. So it's perfectly sealed. And it just so happens there's seven visions inside of it as well. So it's perfect in that way. So seven being that number of fullness. It's perfectly sealed, unable to be broken by just anyone. But if we look at verse 5, it says, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" The picture in my mind's eye, the elder, you know, he's bowing before God with his crown, and he's kind of whispering over like a kid in class, like, "Hey, don't worry, check it out. Don't weep, it's okay." You know, his face is on the ground, my face is on the ground, he's just saying, "Hey, don't weep, it's okay." You know, he's kind of whispering over to me, "Don't weep, see the Lion of the tribe of Judah." So a messianic title, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah is supposed to come from Judah, who is a lion's cub, has matured now into the lion. The Root of David, another messianic title from the Old Testament. So the Messiah has triumphed, John. Don't worry. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And now to the climax of not only this scene, but arguably the entire Bible is right now. That the plan of God is about to be opened and revealed. The Messiah, who is victorious, about to enter stage right onto the scene to see him in his power, in his glory. Take the scroll of destiny from God's hand and enact his plan for eternity. And what do we see in verse 6? "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." So the climax comes and it's not a lion. It's a lamb. Not only that, it's a lamb that's been slain. Wait, what? The victorious Messiah that we have been waiting for, our Savior, our hero, is a slain lamb? And this, as we know as Christians, is the great paradox of God's victory over sin and death. It was won by sacrifice. The only way to defeat death was to welcome it, to take it upon oneself. Jesus, completely undeserving of wrath, takes it upon himself in our stead. The series in Revelation has entitled "How to Conquer the World." And on that slide up, but Jesus shows us here in this image that we conquer by sacrifice. Indeed, when I opened this series on Revelation 1, I introduced one of my favorite Greek words, hupomone, which means patient endurance or staying under the burden, bearing the burden, not leaving it. And John encourages the churches toward patient endurance, and Jesus, the slain lamb, is our imminent example. To steal a phrase from my friend Brad, Jesus exists in a duality of lion and lamb. And we'll look at the lamb in more detail here in a minute. So I texted a few of you guys to ask, hey, what stands out to you, or what's weird, or what do I need to answer in the sermon today? And There must be a lot of weird things because I have at least 16 questions that I have to answer today. We've answered some of them, but one of the best questions came actually from Ollie Elliott, and he asked me, if Jesus is God and God is God, why does Jesus need to open the scroll? Why can't God just do it? I thought, man, that's the only question so far I didn't have. That's crazy. So if God is God and Jesus is God, why this lamb coming on the scene to pull the scroll from God's hand to open it? And it led to just an amazing, not revelation, because I didn't find it. I found a preacher that gave me the answer that we need a savior, a mediator to open the scroll of destiny. Because otherwise it would bring certain judgment upon us if anyone else opened it. If God in his right hand and his power and his justice, if he opened it, it would be certain judgment for us who are evil, who fall short, who do not live up to that standard. But instead, the slain lamb who died for you opens the scroll of destiny. That unleashes God's judgment, but for you, inheritance as a righteous one. And so only Jesus could open it and us rejoice. So I love that thought. And I wanted to give another idea around this scene that we have with God and Jesus, and I believe here in a second, the Holy Spirit, that God is three. As we know, the Trinity, he exists as three separate but equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They exist in community with one another. And in this Trinity community, there is a reflection of God's ideal community. In it, Jesus submits himself to God. He serves his mission of love to the earth. He goes to the cross and he says what in Garden of Gethsemane? Not my will, but yours be done. That he is equal, but out of love, he chooses service and subordination. And this is the moment in history when Jesus takes back the authority and the glory and the power that has always been his. And so we see in there this amazing picture of the community of the Trinity. And so we see my first point for today, that Jesus is the center of the story. And in this image, he is physically the center. It says, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. So Jesus is the center of this cosmic story. The four living creatures and the elders, they fall before the Lamb, verse 8. In verse 9, they sing a new song of worship, that he is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Then all of heaven joins, worshiping the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Then every creature in heaven and on earth sings. What does this remind you of? God from chapter 4. Almost identical scene. But now Jesus is worshipped in the throne room by all of heaven and creation, just like God in chapter 4. So this is a fulfillment of Daniel's vision that the Ancient of Days, he would see the Ancient of Days on his throne, and then into the scene comes one like a son of man who stands next to the Ancient of Days and receives glory and power and honor and authority. He receives the worship that is due to God. So the elders are worshiping as well. We learned last week that the 24 elders represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the church, bringing together both as one people before God, the people of God united together. And so why does John, or really more accurately, why does Jesus give John a vision for the church like this? I think when we look at the letters to the seven churches that we've been studying, and I really want to challenge you that these visions from 4 through 22, they connect deeply with the letters in chapters 1 through 3, that they go together. It's not two separate things. They go together. They work together. And so when I looked at the churches, I can kind of split the woes to the churches in two categories. The first one, the churches have forgotten that Jesus is the center. They've forgotten that at the center of the cosmic story is Jesus Christ. So in Ephesians, you have forgotten the love you had at first. In Pergamum, they get caught up in protecting their jobs and careers by attending idol feasts. In Thyatira, they tolerate Jezebel and immorality. In Sardis, they appear alive, but they're dead. In Laodicea, they are lukewarm. Maybe you've become overstressed by climbing the ladder at work or constantly worried about your bank account. Or maybe you are overly focused on your social media status. Or you've become crippled with anxiety about even going out in public. Or maybe you, like Laodicea, feel lukewarm or lethargic about your faith. What Jesus says through John is that Jesus is the center. And worship centers us on Jesus. So here in this vision, physically, Jesus is put at the center. And John tells us, in all of these problems, and all of these debilitating and demoralizing issues and frustrations that come in our lives, we need to stop looking here. And we need to look at the Lamb. Centering our vision that the one who holds the scroll of destiny, the plan of God for all of time, is the same one who took your sin, your shame, your guilt upon himself and nailed himself to the cross. We need to look at the Lamb. And so Jesus is the center of the story. He is the center. When we get to the climax of this story, Jesus is at the center. Our second point today is that Jesus is in control of the story. So not only is he in the center, not only is he the climax of history, he's in control of this story. And so we talked about that the scroll of destiny contains the visions of chapter 6 through 22, and it's sealed perfectly with seven seals. Jesus is the only one worthy to take the plans of God and to enact them. He's doing what we were supposed to do from the beginning. Now, one of the questions is, when is all this happening? Like, is it happening right now? Did it happen in the past? Is this still to happen in the future? And G.K. Beale sees some of the phrasing in Revelation 4 when the doors open and it says, I'll show you the things that have to come after this, as directly tying to the vision of Daniel, chapter 2. And Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar, Your dream is what will happen in the days to come, or in the latter days. And we know many times in the New Testament that it says we are in the latter days. The new age has started. It's not fulfilled, but it has started. Therefore, the visions of Revelation 4, 5, 6, all the way through 22, some are past, some are present, and some are yet to come. So where does that leave us with this scene of Jesus taking the scroll? Many would argue, and I will as well today, that this happened when Jesus ascended to heaven after his resurrection, when he took his seat next to the Ancient of Days, on the throne next to God. He ascends to the throne and he takes the scroll to command the rest of history, to start the new age. Because in my mind, it's not like they repeat this scene every day. All right, cut. Roll it back, guys. Hey, makeup, can we get a little bit more blood on the Lamb this time? It's getting a little stale. All right, good work, everyone. The elders are over there, you know, like stretching, like, okay, you guys ready to do this again? Ephesians 1:20 says, he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, and appointed him head over everything for the church. Sounds a lot like this vision. That Jesus is now seated on the throne next to God with the scroll open in his hand, enacting God's plan for the world. And what does this speak to the churches in Ephesus and Pergamum and Sardis and Laodicea and Philadelphia and Smyrna? It answers the question, who is the true Lord of this world? Is it Caesar? Because to them, I bet it felt like it. Because on every street corner, it seemed, there was a statue of Caesar. If you wanted to be anyone in that town, you needed to take your sacrifice and your incense and worship Caesar. And it was Caesar who was throwing them into jail, even killing some. But in this vision, John shows them that it's actually Jesus who's in charge. Yes, the slain lamb actually won the victory, not Caesar. It's Jesus that holds the scroll of destiny. Colossians 2:15, Paul says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." They thought on the cross, the Roman officials, the Jewish leaders, they thought on the cross they had triumphed over Jesus. Satan was probably very happy that day that he had won. But in the paradox of God's love and justice, it was actually in Jesus' death that he defeated them, that he stripped them naked and led them through the street in a victory parade, in triumph. That death was gone, it was extinguished, and now he's the one in control. And so I said half the churches, they needed to remember that Jesus was the center of the story, and the others needed to be reminded that Jesus was in control. They loved Jesus, but they were afraid of what they were about to suffer. Smyrna, he says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer, and to Philadelphia, hold on to what you have. Not only does Jesus love you and forgive you, but he is in control. So if you feel beaten down, maybe by the in-group at school or at work, maybe you're stressed by the state of our world, wouldn't know why, or your country, or maybe your household, or you're burdened with guilt for your past or current sins, or maybe you're harboring anger at the injustices served against you. You have forgotten that Jesus is in control, that he holds the scroll of destiny. The last point that I want to make today is that we have a part in the story. We have a part in this story and in this vision. So it says in verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." And in verse 10 it says, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. This takes us back to Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move on the ground, so that they may rule." Jesus' sacrifice, paying our debt, removing our sin, brings us back to the Garden of Eden, back into relationship with God, back to his original intent, that we would rule with him in the earth for its good. This is eternity, and this is now. So kingdom, okay, but what about priests? It says that we would be a kingdom to rule, but also that we would be priests to serve our God. To me, this also points to the applicability of Revelation 5 to a world in need now, that we are called to be priests to a hurting world. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." Indeed, in Exodus 19:5-6, God tells the Israelites, "If you keep my commandments, you will be my treasured possession, and you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So how do we do this? How do we be priests in this world? How do we rule in this world? So there's a part that I purposely skipped before. In verse 6, it says, "The Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." The Lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Pretty straightforward, nothing else to say about that. So, remember, seven is that number of completeness, fullness, perfection. Horns are, in the Old Testament, a sign of power, glory, and honor. So seven horns is perfect power. Paradox of that slain lamb, that he also has seven horns and perfect power. Seven eyes are for perfect vision, omniscience, perfect knowledge. So he has perfect power, perfect vision, and knowledge. There is some debate on the sevenfold Spirit of God. I would like to argue that it's the Holy Spirit. And we see in this vision the Trinitarian view of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the perfect sevenfold Spirit of God. And Jesus sends out the Holy Spirit to help us with his perfect power and perfect knowledge. Luckily for us, the two things we need. Jesus said that it would be better for his disciples if he went to heaven so that he could send the Holy Spirit to us. Why? Because the Spirit has real power. Seven horns, seven eyes, perfect power, perfect knowledge, full Spirit of God. And just as Jesus submitted himself to God, the Holy Spirit submits himself to Jesus. Co-equal as God, he chooses to serve for this time, to hang out with us snot-nosed kids. So praise be to the Holy Spirit that he's willing to do that. To empower us to be priests. Not through violence, not through right-hand power, not through coercion. Right, these are the tools of the world. But what are the tools of our Savior? The Lamb, sacrifice, patient endurance, love, mercy. And so in those harsh conditions and hopelessness of Stalag 8A prison camp, Olivier Messiaen was a priest. He kept his focus on the eternal power of Jesus. He meditated on Jesus being the true ruler of the world, not his German overseers. And this allowed him to use his image of God, his giftings, to create something, to bring light in the darkness for others, to give them hope and encouragement to continue. The cellist on that night, Etienne Pasquier, said it best. "The camp of Gorlitz, Barrack 27B, our theater. Outside, night, snow, misery. Here, a miracle. Quartet for the End of Time transports us to a wonderful paradise, lifts us from this abominable earth." John does the same with his imagery. It's a story, a vision that sticks with us in its mystery and its grandeur. It lifts us out of the normal into the heavenly triumph. The images hold captive our minds as we ponder their meaning and are intrigued by their features. And it's that kind of power from this type of imagery that sits deep in our mind. John could have just wrote facts about Jesus to the churches in Asia. Bullet point one, Jesus is king of the world. Bullet point two, he has perfect power. Bullet point three, he's perfect vision. Bullet point four, he sends out the Holy Spirit to help you. Bullet point five, he is in charge. Much love, John. All right? Maybe he sends it as a slide deck for them to share around. No, but instead he captivates our mind with images of a slain lamb with seven horns and seven eyes so that you keep thinking about what the world, and then you remember. And you keep thinking about it, and you keep remembering. We get a throne room with elders throwing down their crowns and all creation worshiping Jesus. So now when you leave and you go back to the stresses and anxieties of your life, the comfort of Christ the King can resonate more powerfully in your mind so that you don't forget that Jesus is the center of the story and that Jesus is in control of the story. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, thank you that you have chosen to come to be with us, to guide us in your perfect power and your perfect knowledge, to lead us as a kingdom and priests to serve our God. We give you so much praise for being with us, for guiding us and leading us. Jesus, we are thankful to you that you are not the lion because you would destroy us. And we deserve it. But instead, you are the slain lamb that sacrificed for us so that when you open the scroll of destiny, we cheer and we clap. Because in that, we see that we are your inheritance and you are ours. And that for all of eternity, we will roam this earth